Would we have that same love if he had all those qualities, if he had all those great feats, if he was a Christian or if he was some other religion? No. The primary reason that we love the commander of the faithful is because of his position, because he is the divinely appointed leader, because he is our imam, because he is the divinely appointed imam. Just like the messenger of Allah, we don't love the messenger of Allah because of a person. We love him because he is the messenger of Allah. We respect and love all of the divine prophets because they are divinely appointed prophets. The love for them has been made wajib upon us. It is obligatory upon us to love the Messenger of Allah, to love Amir al-Mu'mineen, to love the household and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, and the divinely appointed imams. So now we begin to understand just a little bit this statement where the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him himself, says that loving Imam Ali alayhi salam is faith. A very long discussion which can continue, but we do not have time on the program. Yet again, another very profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: يا ابن آدم، إذا رأيت ربك سبحانه يتابع عليك نعمه وأنت تعصيه فاحذره.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, O son of Adam, when you see that your Lord, the Glorified, bestows his favors on you, while you are disobeying him, you should fear him.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and that is the universal aspect of his personality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he sent the last messenger, the most famous miracle that Allah gave to him was the Quran. But in reality, if you look at it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually blessed the Prophet with two miracles. One was the Quran and the other was Ali. They are miracles when you look at the reality of the personality of Ali bin Abi Talib. Quran is the message and Ali is the embodiment of that message. Quran, as it says itself, la rayba fih, it's immune from any error. And Ali has been declared in Ayat Tathir to be infallible. When you look at the realities, you see that the first formal declaration made by Rasulullah in Mecca introducing Islam, he did not do that only by introducing Islam in himself. He also included Ali as his wasi and his khalifa. And even the last formal declaration of Rasulullah, which happened in Ghadir, he doesn't only talk about the Quran, he says, I'm leaving two things as my legacy and the source of guidance. One is the Quran and the other is the Ahlul Bayt. And there Ali became the embodiment of Ahlul Bayt during the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In the limelight. The U.S. energy giant ExxonMobil is suing the European Union in a bid to stop its new windfall tax on oil firms. A windfall tax is imposed on firms that benefited from something they were not responsible for. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CNBC has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. oil major ExxonMobil is suing the European Union in a bid to force it to scrap the bloc's new windfall tax on oil groups, arguing Brussels exceeded its legal authority by imposing the levy. Record profits this year by oil companies benefiting from high energy prices have boosted inflation around the world and led to fresh calls to further tax the sector. The windfall profits tax is counterproductive, discourages investments, and undermines investor confidence, ExxonMobil spokesperson Casey Norton said on Wednesday, 28th of December. ExxonMobil will factor in the new tax as it considers future multi-billion euro investments in Europe's energy supply and transition, he said. Casey Norton added, whether we invest here primarily depends on how attractive and globally competitive Europe will be. The Financial Times was first to report the lawsuit on Wednesday, 28th of December. Windfall profit taxes imposed by Europe could cost at least $2 billion through to the end of 2023, the chief financial officer, Catherine Michels, said in a call to analysts on 8th of December. ExxonMobil said it invested $3 billion in the past decade in refinery projects in Europe. The projects are helping it deliver more energy products at a time when Europe struggles to reduce its imports from Russia, the company said. The ExxonMobil spokesman, Norton, added, "We will continue to work with EU leaders to address these issues. Thoughtful policy is critical." Chevron Corporation had also warned that taxing oil production would serve only to reduce energy supply by discouraging company investments. That goes against the intent of increasing suppliers and making energy more affordable, Chevron's chief financial officer, Pierre Breber, told Reuters news agency back in October. website Politico has also covered the same story. U.S. oil giant ExxonMobil has challenged the European Commission's proposal to levy excess profits from European Union-based oil and gas firms at the General Court of the European Union, the company said on Wednesday, 28th of December. The lawsuit, filed through subsidiaries in Germany and the Netherlands, argues that the measure is a tax, which is a right reserved for national governments, and contests the use of the EU Treaty's Article 122, an emergency procedure that excludes the European Parliament to enact the legislation. Under EU's Treaty Article 122, the European Commission initiates a legislative proposal, but it is the Council that adopts the measure via a qualified majority vote of EU member countries. Our affiliates, ExxonMobil producing Netherlands BV and Mobil Erdgas Erdol GmbH, are suing the European Council in a bid to annul a new windfall tax on oil and gas companies, said ExxonMobil spokesman Casey Norton in Texas on Wednesday, 28th of December. EU countries back in September passed an emergency package of legislation aimed at tackling soaring energy prices. It included a temporary minimum 33% tax, dubbed a solidarity contribution, on profits of fossil fuel and refinery companies that exceeded a four-year historical average by 20%. The relevant profits could be from fiscal years 2022 or 2023, depending on the country. This litigation is driven by our concern about the unintended long-term effects of this policy on the competitiveness of European industry, the spokesman said. This tax will undermine investor confidence, discourage investment, and increase reliance on imported energy and fuel products. The lawsuit does not prevent the legislation from taking effect, and without any time limits on the court to decide the case, it could be years before a judgment is pronounced. The legislative package at issue also includes taxes dubbed revenue limits for electricity generators and financial relief for certain retail consumers. The European Commission maintains that the measures in question are fully compliant with EU law. According to Arianna Podesta, a European Commission spokesperson, in an email, Arianna Podesta added that the measure aims to ensure the whole energy sector pays its fair share in these difficult times for many to address the extraordinary energy crisis resulting from the weaponization of energy supply. The Commission estimates the temporary measure could bring in up to €25 billion to be redistributed by member countries. We recognize that the energy crisis in Europe is weighing heavily on families and businesses throughout Europe, and we've been working to increase energy supplies to Europe, ExxonMobil spokesman Norton said. Norton added, our challenge is targeted only at the counterproductive windfall profit tax and not any other elements of the package to reduce energy prices. The case concerns one of the first instances of the European Union's use of the emergency Article 122 for energy legislation, potentially making it a test case. The windfall tax will not remedy any shortage of energy supply and cannot realistically achieve a timely impact, so the European Commission and the European Council were wrong to use exceptional powers under Article 122 to speed its approval, Norton added. EU countries have also used the emergency procedure to mandate minimum natural gas storage levels, cuts in winter electricity and gas use, the joint purchasing of gas supplies, and a maximum cap on wholesale natural gas prices within the European bloc. The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story. U.S. oil major ExxonMobil is suing the European Union in a bid to force it to scrap the bloc's new windfall tax on oil groups, arguing Brussels exceeded its legal authority by imposing the levy. Record profits this year by oil companies benefiting from high energy prices have boosted inflation around the world and led to fresh calls to further tax the sector. The windfall profits tax is counterproductive, discourages investments and undermines investor confidence, ExxonMobil spokesperson Casey Norton said on Wednesday, 28th of December. ExxonMobil will factor in the tax as it considers future multi-billion euro investments in Europe's energy supply and transition, he added. The European Commission has said it has taken note of the lawsuit. It will be now up to the General Court of the European Union to rule on this case. The Commission maintains that the measures in question are fully compliant with EU law, Commission spokeswoman Arianna Podesta said in a statement on Thursday, 29th of December. Windfall profit taxes imposed by Europe could cost at least $2 billion through the end of 2023, according to the chief financial officer, Catherine Michels, in a statement to analysts on 8th of December.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about banking in this episode and the upcoming episodes, hopefully, or inshallah, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we start our program, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, When the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching maqasid, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Sheikh, let me ask you this question, because we are talking about financial matters and banking altogether. If a person, an individual, takes a loan from a bank for a certain purpose, basically they do take loans from the banks, and this is so common, they have something in mind, that's why they turn to a bank and ask for a loan. But sometimes all along their life, something comes up, and then there is, an urgency or something for something, more needy or more pressing for them. Like a pressing need, so and they like to spend the money in the loan that they took from the bank and spend it on that issue, all right?
Yes.
That they did not have in mind in the first place. Is there anything wrong with this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the money that you receive from the bank, either it is in the form of a loan that you receive or in the form of a contract. And if it is in the form of a loan, of course it is the money you can use for any purpose. And that money becomes your money because you receive it from the bank, and then it is up to you to spend it on any for any purpose. Even if it was stipulated, because it's a borrowed amount of money, you can spend it for any urgent, on any urgent need. And of course, Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that if there was a condition made, and it was explicitly stated that the borrower should use the money on a specific purpose, then, of course, it is obligatory on him as a matter of religious duty to abide by that condition, because al-mu'minun and the shurutahim, okay?
Yes.
And then awfu bil-uqud, okay? You have to abide by the contract. You should comply with whatever conditions you agree in the first place to abide by. So it is very important that a mu'min, a believer, comply with the conditions he basically agrees to when he receives a loan.
I see.
And now when it comes to the contract, for example, if he and the bank enters into a contract in such a way that, for example, he is providing labor or skill, and the bank is the financer, or it gives the fund and the money, okay? So in this kind, this is a contract of silent partnership.
Mm-hmm.
And in this kind, of course, in this kind of contract, the agent who is providing labor and skill, he should act according to the contract.
Right.
According to the agreement reached between him and the bank. And he cannot go against it. He cannot violate the contract. In the event that he goes against the contract and there is a loss, of course, since he has violated the contract, he has to sustain and bear the loss, and he has to compensate for the loss that was accrued.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad. Hosting this program, I'm Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Sheikh Javid, you know, an individual received a sum of money from a bank to fund a silent partnership. After a while, he paid the money back, or all of his the money that he took as a loan from the bank to the bank alongside its share of the profit by installments. However, the bank employee who received those installments embezzled the money by forging the documents as he confessed before the court.
Yes.
Well, the question is, should the person who procured the money for the silent partnership in the first place still be liable to pay it back to the bank?
Well, according to His Eminence, if the phased repayment of the money to the bank was made according to the procedure in place, because there is always a procedure which is established in the bank and it's always in place. So if the repayment, which was done in several installments, was done according to that procedure, and the embezzlement of the money by the bank employee was not originated from the borrower acting irresponsibly,
mm-hmm.
okay, then the later the person who, actually returned the money and who repaid the money should not stand to compensate the money. He is not actually responsible for mm-hmm. He's not liable,
right.
And he's not supposed to compensate for the embezzlement, for the misuse of the property which was returned to the bank. And of course, Ayatollah Khamenei says that the employee actually who embezzled the money, who mm-hmm. misused and misappropriated yes. the money, actually should make the compensation, because he was the one who misused the money and actually violated the procedure, and actually he was the person, he is the person who is responsible for compensation.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you, Sheikh Javid. Another question is somehow related to the lottery. You know, people sometimes open their bank accounts just in the hope of actually getting something like winning, for example, a lottery. So is it obligatory for the banks to notify the bank holders of the prizes won by those people
the depositors? Yes. I think based on what I understood from the opinion of His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, this should follow the procedure applied by the bank, and that it should the repayment of the prizes to the rightful owners be dependent on the notification of the bank, then such notification, according to His Eminence, becomes obligatory. Because, mm-hmm. for example, if a depositor is actually depositing his money with a given or a certain bank, and then he is expecting or anticipating that one day he is going to receive a prize from the bank, though he is not stipulated or he's not made any, he's not placed any condition for winning something or actually attaining something, a prize, But okay, at the end of the day, his name comes out as a winner or someone who is entitled to the prize. In that case, it is necessary because it's his right that that thing which is set aside as a prize should be given to him.
Mm-hmm.
And if the the people in authority, all the people responsible for notifying or for informing or making a phone call to the depositor fails to do so, then that person is responsible, and the gift in fact should be given to the depositor or the account holder at the end of the day.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much, Javid, for your nice answers and comments, to these questions raised by different people in this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much all for listening to this program. We say from me and the rest of the crew, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned.
روایات فاطمه زهرا نگاه میکردم برادر و خواهر حدود 13-14 تا شغل و عزت زهرا برای زنا فرمودن
Lady Fatima al-Zahra has enumerated more than 10 responsibilities for women which are more compatible with their souls. Some of them are sewing, embroidery, weaving, carpet making, painting, training, and family counseling. These works are compatible with the delicate soul of the women. However, sometimes the women enter the fields that are not at all in harmony with their delicate soul.
بابا اون کسی که من و شما رو خلق کرده میگه جسم زن ظریفه بابا
الله created the women with a delicate soul and body, therefore they must be present in situations that are compatible with their souls. Many works, sports and behaviors are in contrast with the delicate soul of the women. The women also have to avoid contact with non-mahram and stranger men in workplace and society. The delicate and fine soul of the women must not be the victim of social violence and injustice. Staying home and taking care of children brings women honor and dignity according to Islamic beliefs. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Mandegari. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
It didn't take more than a day after the most controversial and right-wing cabinet took over in Israel, headed by Benjamin Netanyahu. The UNGA acted swiftly and asked the ICJ to consider the consequences for Israel over its occupation of Palestinian territories.
Israeli practices and settlement activities affecting the rights of the Palestinian people and other Arabs of the occupied territories. End of quote.
It appeared as though the timing was pre-planned and that the resolution was a signal to the new administration. Lots of cheers from PA Ambassador to the UN on the matter, though.
This vote and request comes one day after the new Israeli government was formed, pledging to accelerate colonial and racist policies against the Palestinian people.
It came as no surprise that the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu had the complete opposite view, saying that Israel is not bound by the UN vote. But does this resolution and referral to the ICJ even make a difference where Israel is concerned, or Palestinians for that matter? Definitely not. The reasons speak for themselves. As far as the ICC is concerned, Israel is not a party to the Rome Statute that established the ICC. This is while the International Criminal Court has determined that it does have jurisdiction over the territories occupied by Israel, despite Israel's insistence to the contrary. So what is the point of all of this if it won't change the facts on the ground? Well, aside from Israel not being a member of the ICC, it disputes its jurisdiction on the basis that Palestine is not a sovereign state that is capable of being a party to the Rome Statute. The UNGA areas of focus have been issues that Israel has not heeded, nor has it even taken into account. Violation by Israel on the rights of the Palestinian people to self-determination, as well as altering the demographic composition of Al-Quds, is something that Israel has been actively doing. Not only that, coming right out of the gates, this administration has already said that it will go against the resolution. When it comes to the UN, Israel has had the most UN resolutions slapped against it, over 70 and counting. Israel has followed none. The Israeli ambassador, Gilad Erdan, has called the resolution moral stain on the UN. He said no international body can decide that the Jewish people are occupiers in their own homeland, adding any decision from a judicial body which receives its mandate from the morally bankrupt and politicized UN is completely illegitimate. The UNGA resolution also exposes the hypocrisy of the so-called normalization of some Persian Gulf Arab countries with Israel. The resolution had virtually unanimous support from the Islamic world, including Arab states that have normalized relations with Israel. The new Israeli administration is described as being the most religious and right-wing in Israel's history. So extreme, it has even put it at odds with the Israelis inside of Israel. Additionally, it has rattled the cages of Israel's closest allies while escalating tensions with the Palestinians. This new coalition has explicitly called for illegal settlement expansion in the occupied West Bank to be its top priority, vowing to legalize dozens of illegally built outposts and to annex the occupied territory. The incoming Minister of National Security, Ben-Gvir, who will be responsible for the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Israeli police, and the Palestinians inside of Israel, has openly called for settlement expansion. Ben-Gvir also supports Jewish prayer at Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. Here's another point to consider. The United States, Britain, and Germany have opposed the UNGA resolution. The question that can be asked here is, if these countries voted against the resolution, doesn't that mean that they are in essence giving Israel the green light to go ahead with what the UNGA had proposed, like changing the demographics and the Islamic identity at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or preventing the Palestinians' right of return, and other issues like settlements? The UK ambassador to the UN has already taken a defensive position when it comes to Israel.
We are deeply concerned at instability on the West Bank and call on all sides to work together to urgently de-escalate the situation. The UK will be voting no on the resolution. Israeli practices affecting human rights of the Palestinian people in the occupied Palestinian territories, including East Jerusalem, because we do not feel that a referral to the International Court of Justice is helpful in bringing the parties back to dialogue.
What appears to be certain is that the Palestinians may be facing an even bleaker future with this extreme coalition cabinet that has been formed. This can only mean that the crimes against the Palestinians may go into overdrive in this new year. And that is very hard to imagine, given that Israel has already violated Palestinians' right to such extremes that going beyond what has been done already is hard to imagine. It now remains to be seen how the world will react once this administration begins its work in the occupied Palestinian territories.
In his opening remarks, after exchanging niceties, the Kremlin chief invited Xi Jinping to Moscow for the coming spring. He talked about the current relationship between Russia and China and called bilateral relations the best in history. He also said that he expected trade between the two countries to grow despite unfavorable global market conditions. Another very important focal point of the talks was that Russia is seeking to strengthen its military ties with China.
In the current situation of tense international and regional relations, the significance of Russia-China comprehensive strategic partnership of coordination for a new era has been further enhanced as an important stabilizer on the international stage.
President Xi's opening remarks were rather similar in tone. He also expressed China's willingness to increase political cooperation with Russia and even be global partners against the background of a difficult international situation.
Your Excellency President Putin, my old friend, it's a great pleasure to meet you once again. It has become a good tradition for us to hold a video meeting at the end of a year. Under our joint guidance, the China-Russia Comprehensive Strategic Partnership of Coordination for a New Era has become more mature and resilient.
While Western nations are waiting eagerly for a softening of tone from China towards Russia as they continue to attempt to isolate Russia in the global sphere, they may have to wait a while longer. 3 weeks before the Ukraine war, Putin met with Xi Jinping in Beijing. During that meeting, a 5,000-word joint statement was released in which the two leaders declared a friendship with no limits between the two countries. In the joint statement, they also expressed their grievances towards the U.S. and its allies. They also hinted at the transformation of the power dynamics of the world and the formation of a new world order. Mainstream Western media outlets have been monitoring China's attitude towards Russia eagerly and waiting for it to take a turn. Here are a few sentences from a couple of CNN articles on this issue. Experts say China's domestic situation has also changed significantly in the months since, which could necessitate a different approach to Putin this time around. More than 10 months into the grinding war, the world looks much different and the dynamic between both partners has shifted accordingly, experts say. Experts say Russia's war on Ukraine has served to strengthen Western resolve. CNN already even hypothesized a Russia without a strong Putin and how that hypothetical version of Russia could maybe, possibly warm up to the West instead of China. Of course, these are all predicated on their assumption that Russia is already losing the war. But is the West as united against Russia as its media outlets want it to seem? Or does it prefer to make it seem that way in the face of the enemy, even if the backing for sanctions and aids to Ukraine are gained through pressure and blackmail? Onslaught pushing a particular anti-Russian narrative was meant to make it easier to justify the billions and billions of dollars poured into Ukraine in the eyes of the public. It was also used to force smaller European countries who couldn't afford to join the collective alliance against Russia into conforming, imposing sanctions, and agreeing on the oil price cap. This also included forcing much less powerful countries with way lower GDPs than, say, France, to pay nearly the same amount in aid to Ukraine. It is clear that some of these countries, or most, cannot afford these aids, but their overlords in NATO and the EU are the ones that make decisions for them. One of the latest stunts in the media machine to justify the massive aids to Ukraine, especially in the eyes of Americans, is featuring Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky on the cover of Time magazine. The Time magazine feature is particularly ironic, and it's not like it's the first time Time has been used as a publicity stunt. That is, disregarding the more questionable choices for persons of the year. Even more recently, Zelensky's appearance in the U.S. Congress was also viewed as a publicity stunt by a certain U.S. senator. I didn't go to the speech because I didn't want to be part of a photo op asking for more money from the United States government when they have not given us a single piece of accounting on anything they spent. And as mentioned previously, they have now set their aims on China, looking for anything they can find in the Chinese leader's tone to see if they can portray Russia as even more isolated than they have been portraying it. And so far, they have no material to work with. In this relentless media campaign that follows a very specific agenda, no other voice is allowed.
Relations between Russia and the EU has reached its lowest point. That's according to the Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov. The top Russian diplomat says Moscow will not do business as usual with the EU, warning that it would find countries to work with beyond Europe. Lavrov further accused the EU of declaring, quote, a hybrid war in Moscow by unquestioningly following the US. He said Brussels policies have only hurt the interests and well-being of EU citizens themselves. Lavrov has also accused the US of barring EU nations from conducting dialogue on energy with Moscow. This despite the fact that Russia's supplies of cheap gas to Europe has provided the continent with, quote, unprecedented prosperity for decades. Naturally, there will be no more business as usual with such counterparties. We do not intend either to knock on closed doors or initiate any joint projects. The world is not just the European Union for us, and we have lots of friends and like-minded nations elsewhere. The war between Russia and Ukraine started back in February. Since then, the West, spearheaded by the U.S., have imposed waves of unprecedented economic sanctions on Moscow while supplying large consignments of heavy weaponry to Kiev. The Kremlin has said that the sanctions and the Western military assistance will prolong the war.
Well, last year it was $2.3 billion, and from financial year 2023, we'll put in another $2.3 billion. That is, some of that is non-military aid. Some of that is, you know, the likes of humanitarian support, such as generators. Some of that is obviously military hardware. Some of it is training. We train 10,000. We trained Ukrainians in the UK, and we'll train another 20,000 in the UK, and some of it is effectively backfilling British stocks. So stocks we've given away, we need to replace to make sure our armed forces are up to date and on the forefront of being able to defend ourselves. So that's what makes up the 2.3 billion. We're committed to another 2.3 billion for 2023.
As the war drags on in Ukraine, there are now calls to end the conflict. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has been actively promoting his 10-point peace plan and has discussed it with U.S. President Joe Biden and other Western leaders. The plan calls for restoring Ukraine's territorial integrity, the withdrawal of Russian troops, and the restoration of Ukraine's state borders with Russia. It also calls for the establishment of a special tribunal to prosecute Russian war crimes. But Moscow has rejected a peace plan offered by Ukraine, saying that it must include Kiev's recognition of the four regions annexed by Russia. Lavrov says Kiev's plan for settling the conflict with Moscow is a non-starter. He said by putting forward all sorts of ideas and peace formulas, Zelensky cherishes the illusion that with the help of the West, he will be able to achieve the withdrawal of our troops. Lavrov, however, said that Moscow has not refused to resolve the conflict through negotiations, pointing to the previous rounds of talks with Kiev. Earlier this year, Russia and Ukraine held talks to end the war. The negotiations were reportedly on the verge of success when they were scuttled by Western powers. It is now believed that Western nations are trying to prolong the war in order to weaken Russia.
The number of children shot and killed in the United States in 2022 exceeded 6,000. The Gun Violence Archive found that at least 6,032 children, 17 years of age and younger, had been the victims of America's deadly gun epidemic. The number was the highest since GVA started keeping a record of gun violence casualties in 2014. The figure reflected a notable increase since last year, when arbitrary deployment of firearms by civilians was found to be responsible for around 5,700 casualties across the country. At least 306 children, 11 years old or younger, have been killed by gunfire, with 668 being injured. Additionally, 1,325 teenagers, aged 12 to 17, died by gunfire, with 3,732 being injured. Last month, the GVA said there had been a total of 609 mass shootings in 2022 in the United States so far, putting the country on pace to reach around 675 by the end of the year. The grim statistics come after a 3-year-old girl in Kansas City, Missouri, was killed on Christmas Eve in what police suspect was an accidental shooting. The child shooting deaths in 2022 also include 19 students, all 11 years old or younger, killed in a mass shooting on May 24th at an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas. One of the youngest victims killed by gunfire this year was a 5-month-old who was shot in the head while sitting in a car in Chicago during a June 24th drive-by shooting. The United States has been suffering from an expanding trend of gun violence and episodes of mass shootings. In July, U.S. President Joe Biden said that a flood of guns was turning American communities into killing fields.
According to new data just released by the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, guns are the number one killer of children in the United States of America. The number one killer, more than car accidents, more than cancer. Over the last 2 decades, more school-age children have died from guns than on-duty police officers and active-duty military combined. Think about that. More kids than on-duty cops killed by guns. More kids than soldiers killed by guns. For God's sake. How much more carnage are we willing to accept?
In October, the CDC released data on U.S. firearm deaths last year, counting over 47,000, the most in at least 40 years. U.S. population is growing, but researchers say the rate of gun deaths has been getting worse too. America's gun-related homicide and suicide rates both rose 8% last year, each hitting unprecedented levels since the early 1990s. In a new study, the researchers examined trends in firearm deaths since 1990. They found gun deaths began to steadily increase in 2005, but the rise accelerated recently with a 20% jump from 2019 to 2021. The researchers counted more than 1.1 million gun deaths over those 32 years. The U.S. is saturated with guns and has become a lot more so over the past decades. As deaths mount from gun-related violence in the U.S., so do the sales of firearms. Data from 2020 shows how gun production has increased nearly threefold over the past 20 years, rising from the manufacture of 3.9 million guns in 2000 to more than 11.3 million in 2020. In addition, powerful lobbying groups, including the National Rifle Association, spent nearly $5 million last year to expand gun rights while limiting curbs on who can have firearms and how they can carry it. Also, gun owners have become less likely to cite hunting or sport as a reason for their ownership, instead pointing to personal security. And despite widespread and vocal public outrage, American support for stricter gun laws in 2020 fell to the lowest level since 2014. According to polling by Gallup, only 52% of Americans surveyed said they wanted stricter gun laws, while 35% said they should remain the same. Over the last 2 decades, there has been a jump in the sale of high-caliber handguns and semi-automatic rifles. Figures from a Swiss-based research project named Small Arms Survey estimate that there were 390 million guns in circulation in 2018 in the U.S. Plus, the U.S. ratio of 120.5 firearms per 100 residents far surpasses that of other countries around the world.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.